Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
I'm tired, and so I thought, well, let's preach on something easy. So we're going to talk about hell this morning and see how that goes. To look at that, you know, as we think about hell, we're going to look at Luke 16. We're doing this sermon series, This We Believe, and we talked the first Sunday, you know, Jesus, we are sinners, and Jesus is the Savior. And then last Sunday, we talked about God wants everyone to be saved. So the legitimate question is, well, what's the deal with hell then? If Jesus is the Savior and God wants everyone to be saved, what's the deal with hell? We're going to look at judgment through this parable in Luke 16. So I'm going to read Luke 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In your bulletin is an insert that says, that's got a remote control, says who's in control. It's got the power button there and then these blank buttons on there. I want you to, as we go into the sermon, I want you to really kind of consider what those buttons might be for you in your life and write and fill us in. What are the things in your life that you don't want to give God control of? What are those areas where you don't want to let God in? What are those things that you're hanging on to? I want you to think about that because you're going to have a chance to do something with that paper afterwards. So reflect on that and write that down as they come to you throughout the sermon. So, we have the question of why would God send people to hell, and people ask that, or why would you believe in a God who sends people to hell, or why would you believe in a God so insecure that he would send people to everlasting torment just because they don't worship him? Sometimes people phrase it that way. Jesus, your God so insecure he sends people to hell just because they don't worship him. Now that question has some presuppositions, some underlying assumptions that we need to examine. There are some assumptions that go with that. So the underlying assumptions are, begins with people are basically okay. People are basically okay if you just leave me alone. People are basically good is another assumption in that question, that there's nothing really wrong with me. And then the assumption then is, so after we die, God chooses where to place people in the good basket or the bad basket, based on, you know, if they followed rules that a lot of times we think some arbitrary rules that God came up with, and so he's going to sort you out whether or not you followed his rules that he made up. Or he'll just say, did you worship me? And if you did, you're in the good basket. And if you didn't, you're in the bad basket. And so we have this, those are the assumptions that are behind this question of why does God send people to hell? I don't understand. But I guess the first thing I want to do is I want to say those assumptions, those presuppositions are wrong. They're just wrong. That's not the correct understanding of not only what is taught by Christianity, but the reality of our situation. Look, humans are not basically okay. How much news do you have to watch to know that we're not okay? We are broken. We are a very flawed and broken, corrupted people. Deep within my own heart is a self-centered monster that will consume me if I let it. We are not just basically okay. And if we're left on our own, we don't turn out okay. At the end of the day, it's not that God rejects us when we think of God just sorting things out. It's not that God rejects us. As Scripture teaches it, it's us who reject God. At the end of the day, humans reject God. And so I want to put forward this idea. God doesn't have to send people to hell. We're basically sprinting there on our own already. God doesn't have to send people to hell. We're basically sprinting there on our own. I mean, if God is the source of all goodness and love and life and all things that are peace and all of that stuff, and we say, you know what? I don't need you. I can be God of my own life. I reject you because I want to be in charge. I want this to be Andy world. Now, when you cut yourself off from the source of all goodness and love and light, where are you? What's going on? I mean, that's hell. If God is the source of life and goodness and you just cut yourself off from that, that's hell. God doesn't have to send people to hell. We're sprinting there on our own already. So I want to put forth two important biblical ideas about God's judgment. Judgment comes as an outflowing of our rebellion. So I want you to think of it as like a natural consequence, an outflowing of our rebellion. And secondly, judgment is the result of our getting our identity from or giving our hearts to something other than God. So if we get our identity from something other than God or give our hearts to something other than God, then judgment comes in line with that. So we'll look at this this parable, the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke 16. The first thing I want to point out is the contrast between the two people who are in the story. The first is contrast between one is not named and one is named. So the one's just called the rich man, the other one is named Lazarus. Now it's unusual, it would have been shocking that the rich man wouldn't have the name, because the name denotes some sort of personhood, and it's weird that you'd give personhood to the poor guy, but the rich guy you wouldn't have a name in it, you just call him the rich man. In fact, it's important to know that this parable was in response. You see in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and heard all this, and they ridiculed Jesus. And so Jesus is telling this parable in response to that. And so they would be shocked because they thought, you know, if you're in favor with God, God blesses you with stuff. And so the rich guy obviously had favor with God. So God obviously loved the rich guy, and the poor guy must be just reaping what he sowed. So therefore, the one who should have the name would be the rich guy, but instead it's Lazarus at the gate who has the name. So just to begin with, we have this contrast, and the contrast is unsettling and a bit confusing. It would have not made sense necessarily. The rich man is dressed in extravagant and luxurious clothing, so he's wearing nice clothing. The poor man was wearing sores. I mean, he's covered in sores. The rich man wears nice clothes. The poor man's wearing sores. The rich man ate feasts every day. So this is suggests gluttony and excess. In fact, apparently he had so much food that he had enough food fall from the table that he could support another person eating from that. He feasted every day. He ate more than he needed every day. And he threw away enough food to feed another group of people. Now, as an American, this makes me uncomfortable, right? This almost hits too close to home. He feasts every day. Meanwhile, he's got a guy on his gate who hungers. So the one guy's filling himself over full, and the other guy hungers for what just would drop from the rich man's table. So that contrast. The rich man lived in a nice estate. The poor man lived on the ground outside the guy's gate. They both died, and they're carried away. The poor man was carried away by angels. The rich man was carried to a hole in the ground and was buried. And it says, in Hades, which is the land of the dead, in Hades, where the rich man was in torment, and everybody would be like, what? Wait a second. But you said the rich man was in Hades. I think you meant the poor man. Well, no, that's not what's going on here. In Hades, where the rich man was in torment. And the rich man notices that Lazarus is by Abraham's side. Now, this, by the way, is the first time in the story that the rich man notices Lazarus. Lazarus has been dying outside of his gate the whole time. And now that they're dead and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, he notices, like, oh, there, yeah. Now, first time he notices him. And what is his reaction to Lazarus being there? Does he think, oh, that's that beggar that was literally starving to death outside my gate? Now I'm in pain and he's doing okay. That makes me think, that wasn't cool where I was okay and he was in pain. Gosh, I'm sorry. Lazarus. Is that his process of thinking? No. He says, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus to me. He's like an errand boy. Like, it doesn't even cross his mind that stuff went poor for Lazarus when he was in this life. He treats Lazarus like a slave or like a servant. Like, oh, good. I'm glad Lazarus is with you. He's just the guy dying by the gate. Send him to me with some water on the tip of his finger. Notice, the rich man didn't ask to be removed from Hades. In Hades, where he was in torment. And that's a fascinating thing. He didn't ask to be removed. He didn't say, somebody let me out of here. He didn't ask to be removed from Hades. Instead, he wanted Lazarus to come in it with him. Think about that. See, I suggest that God doesn't have to send us to hell. We're kind of sprinting there already. Like, it didn't occur to him to say, doesn't it seem like he'd say, oh crap, I really messed up, right? He doesn't. Send Lazarus here. The rich man longs for water, just like Lazarus longed for food. Yet there was no remorse. There was no thought about Lazarus' plight on earth. It didn't occur to him as he longed for water, he didn't think, while I was on earth, there were people who longed for things too. I messed up. It doesn't occur to him at all. The rich man hasn't changed. He just has not changed. This didn't impact him. And it says, and now there's a chasm that's been fixed that can't be crossed. And so I want to get to these points about judgment then, to think of judgment as an outflowing of our rebellion, kind of like a logical consequence. Point two is the judgment results from getting our identity in something other than God. So point one, the judgment as an outflowing of our rebellion. First, we have to note the lack of mercy on the part of the rich man. The rich man showed no mercy. The story shows that he was more than meeting his own needs. He was gluttonous. He had stuff that fell from his table that could have fed the starving man outside his gate. He showed no mercy. There was a man dying right outside of his gate. He showed no mercy. When it says that the dogs licked his sores, like as the Greek description of dogs and stuff is in there, don't think of like nice puppies like on a YouTube video coming up and licking your face. These were like scavenger feral dogs in a big city that ate off of garbage heaps and stuff. And sores, when dogs smell rotting flesh, what are they trying to do? They were nipping at him. Like, this is torture, isn't it? And this guy's starving to death and kind of too weak to do much, and the dogs were coming up. This was going on right outside this guy's gate. And he showed no mercy. He had no mercy on the man who was dying right outside his gate. So then, as we find judgment, the judgment seems to be, if you desire a world without mercy, then you can have one. If you desire a world without mercy, then you can have one. It's similar to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The judgment was, you desire a world without mercy, here you go. The second thing to notice is there was a gate that separated the rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man didn't go through the gate to help Lazarus. The gate was actually constructed to keep people like Lazarus out, keep the rich man in and safe. He had this gate that separated him. In the afterlife, the gate, which was temporary in this life, became fixed. There is now a chasm set up between Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man. The gate, the thing that he put up in this life, becomes fixed. Judgment as a logical consequence. Second thing is judgment results from getting our identity from and giving our hearts to something other than God. So again, suppose the Christian story really is right. Suppose there really is a creator God. This creator God made us for a relationship with him. So we have this desire for a relationship with God, and we seek it and we look for it. We look for it in all sorts of different places and all sorts of different things. But it means that in that relationship, as we live out that relationship with God, as we do that, we are moving to be more of what God created us to be, becoming truly human. And that means that rebelling against God and placing other things above God, having other idols, having other things in our heart, having putting other things in God's place, that makes us less than we were created to be. That makes us less human in that spot, and that's ultimately hurtful to us. I mean, suppose that's the case, that we were made for this relationship with God. When you put something else in God's place, it throws everything out of whack. Well, where did the rich man get his identity from? Comes right in his name, right? He was described as the rich man. His identity literally came from his wealth. That was how he lived. In fact, it says, you know, you received your good things here on earth. Now Lazarus is being comforted here. What were the rich man's good things? His good things were clothing and food and shelter and that sort of thing. Scripture is very clear that these things, these material things, are temporary. Life is fleeting and fragile. And Scripture doesn't make a secret of that. It says, you know, we're like the grass. We grow quick and then we wither. I mean, it's life is fleeting and fragile. And so if you put your faith in something temporary, it's not going to last. Money and stuff and housing and clothing, that stuff is temporary. And here's the thing, you know this. You know this because you're all going to die, and you've seen people who have died, and you know they literally cannot take it with them. That stuff is temporary. It just lasts for a season. We don't even know how long our season is. But if you put your faith and your identity in things like wealth and possession and clothing and stuff like that, it is only temporary. What happens when it's gone? The rich man's identity was based entirely on his wealth. So what happens when he died and his wealth was gone? He had nothing. Everything that made him who he was gone. It was temporary, and so he was in torment. He was in torment. Two things about judgment. And I bring that up because I want to bring up the danger of hell. Because I believe that God doesn't have to send people to hell. We're sprinting there on our own. And you may notice that, gosh, Pastor Andy, you didn't talk about how flames were licking at their heels and they were burned but never consumed. And so here's the thing. I'm really sure that the fire language in the Bible is figurative. It's. And you think, well, geez, you get off easy. Tim Keller said this kind of wonderful quote. He said, there's good news and bad news. The good news is the fire language in Scripture is most certainly figurative. The bad news is it's most certainly a descriptive language for something infinitely worse. Existence apart from God is described, and the picture is painted using a hellfire or a burning that consumes or that burns but never consumes. That there's this danger. What if God doesn't have to send anyone to hell because we're basically sprinting there ourselves? So you've got that remote control in front of you. If you had to label the buttons as to those things in your life that are an issue in this area, things that you want to control but don't want to give over to God, what would that be? Would it be your money? Would it be what you do with your weekends? What I do with my time is my own. Your words, gossip, self-focus. Is it a critical or judgmental nature? What won't you give up? What must you control? What area of your life have you constructed a gate and said, God, you can't come in here. I'm not going to give this up. I'm not going to completely surrender. At the conference I was at this past week, again, it was just a wonderful conference. One of the speakers was Dr. Kevin Watson. He was talking about the need for small groups in discipleship and talking about how, you know, we were built for connecting with people and connecting to God. And he wrote, it's not a question of whether we will connect, but what will we connect with? One of the reasons people struggle is they've done a poor job of connecting to things that give life in Christ, and instead they've connected to things that drain. So, What are you connecting to that doesn't give you life in Christ? We live in a time of this kind of crazy and idolatrous individualism where we just feel like we got to have it our way right away. Like it's just this desire to have this just rampant individualism. And we want to be able to do and control everything about ourselves. And we think of this as freedom. We want freedom, but we've bought into a lie about what freedom is. And Dr. Ken Collins at the conference was talking about that. And this freedom, he says it's a phony type of liberty that leaves a person twice the slave to self as they were before. And that comment just resonated with me because I found that to be true in my own life where I think, oh, you know, golly, Andy needs to control this and I want to kind of take control and run it. And I end up being twice the slave to my own self as I was before. So what has enslaved you? Where have you bought into this lie? And what has enslaved you? I continue to bring up the 10,670 people in our community who are outside of Christ, who are in danger of hell. But if we really want renewal, church, it starts with us. It starts with us having renewed and refreshed and powerful living relationships with Jesus Christ. Like, that's where revival comes from, is the work of the Holy Spirit working in us and in the community around us. But church, we need to repent, and we need to give our entire selves and surrender to God. I mean, if it's going to start, it's going to start with us. Because the reality is there's many people in our churches who are in danger of hell. You don't have to go outside in the community to find that. And C.S. Lewis wrote, people often think of Christian morality as a kind of a bargain in which God says, if you keep a lot of rules, I'll reward you, and if you don't, I'll do the other thing. I would rather say that every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. All your life long, you're slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. And so I ask you, how is your soul this morning? What's going on? Where are you choosing to step closer to Christ? Are you being made into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature? See, the rich man had a gate that kept out poor Lazarus, and he used this to refuse mercy. And then what was chosen by the rich man in this life became permanent. The gate became fixed, only this time he was on the wrong side of it. And his choice to live without mercy became a fixed thing. I want to live in a world without mercy, and then it became fixed. And I wonder, what is it in your own life that if God said, you know what, okay, have it your way, where you would be in hell? What if God fixed in place those things that you are choosing right now and just said, fine, you can have your way. Fine. In The Great Divorce, one of the characters said, at the end, there will be only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, okay, thy will be done. What if God doesn't have to send us to hell? What if we're racing there on our own already? And I think this is an important thing, because you need to know this. You need to know this good news, church, that when God chose to act, when God looked at this human drama and all the craziness that was going on, a bunch of people that were bent on our own self-destruction, when God looked at the pain and the heartache and the sin that was tearing apart his good creation, when God chose to act, God didn't smite the world or blow it up. When God chose to act, well, as the angel said, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people. And his name will be called Jesus, for he will save. Yeshua, that's what that means. He will save his people. Or if you look at John 3:16, turn to John 3:16. I know that you may have had this memorized, but there's other verses after John 3:16 too that I want to look at. John 3:16, your translation is going to be different than mine. That's okay. It'll still have the same idea. It's not like it's going to be completely opposite things. John 3:16. When God chose to act, this is what it looked like. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. See, we're on our way to perishing, and when God acted, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And then it continues with verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. When God acts to save. He's sending Jesus Christ to save, not to condemn. It says, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already. Jesus didn't need to do that work. They've condemned themselves because they've not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, as this describes it, we are already in trouble. We don't need God to send us to hell. We are already in trouble. We are building, each of us, left to our own devices, are building our own prison brick by brick, as it says in the Great Divorce, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. When God acts to save. God acts to save. And that's the news that you need to hear today. God acts to save. And so I'm calling you to repent. And this is what that looks like this morning. I've asked you to think about what to write on those buttons and think about that and write something down. And as an act of repentance, as an act of giving that up, as an act of surrender to God, I'm asking that as we sing this closing song, that you would take that paper and that you would come up and that you would place it in the basket at the foot of the cross. Because at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ has paid for every one of those things and has given you this gift if you would choose to accept it.